Now, we've come to the 13th chapter in the book of Acts, and I'd like to link the last verse in chapter 12 with the first few verses, perhaps 12 verses or so, in Acts 13. And there are two little themes that we have tonight that perhaps we can learn a little from. One is to do with a call. And in a way, perhaps we're not to spend the whole evening there. I don't know how it will go. And the other is to do with discernment. Now, let's look at the first one. I'll read verse 25 again, if I may. Or rather link it with the verses that are read. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if we can go from there straight now to the second verse, the first verse in chapter 13, being an introductory one there regarding the church at Antioch and so on. Look at verse 2 with me. It was speaking of these people. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now then, we have Barnabas and Saul, in a sense, you could say, they have known something of a call, yet they are being called specially now to a work of the Lord. Now then, what exactly is a call? I think we have looked at, or discussed this, talked about in the Bible class, what it means to preach or, and to be sent forth as a messenger bearing the tidings of the gospel to people. But I'm sure that we would all agree here tonight that we believe that people are sent by God. That is, there is a call. I think there's a cliche that used to be, which puts things in a nutshell, really. A person went and was not sent. And there's a difference between he went and he was sent. A person can say, well, I went, and he went on his own volition. He may have been truly called. But it was only he himself, without any test of the church, without any backing of the church. He takes the responsibility in the day of Christ of doing his own little thing, as it were. Whereas when a person is sent, it is the scriptural pattern where the elders and the deacons and the church are in this and are involved. Now, the pattern in the New Testament is just that. And we cannot escape it. So that a call is taken very seriously. When a task is given to somebody in the New Testament, we realize it is God dealing with that person and that person being separate for that particular work. There are many duties. You know that when we had the problem, when there was a bit of grumbling going on a few chapters further back, when the Christians from the Gentiles were grumbling that the Hebrew widows were having preferential treatments, and there was a grumbling. Now, the apostles didn't allow it, that they should be deviated from their main purpose of preaching the gospel, but they set apart men full of the Holy Ghost. It was a church that dealt with that problem. It was the church that appointed under the guidance of God who should do that work. So that all the while, things must be done in a spiritual way. So you can do the same thing, and yet you can be wrong. An easy example which I gave before, do you remember one example in the Gospels where the disciples were fishing, and they had been fishing, and they hadn't caught anything. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, well, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Well, I ask you, what difference was there between one side of the boat and the other? All the difference in the world. It was at his bidding. That's the difference. They were doing the same thing. They were fishing in the same waters, but with his bidding. And that's the difference between he went and he was sent. So we are dealing now with God leading a church and with a people who are willing to bow to the authority of the Word of God. Now, this is an important thing for us to bear in mind as a little introductory thought for us here now to begin with. Ask yourself a question. I can ask myself the same. Are you willing, am I willing, to put myself under authority? That is, under the authority of the Word. And that means now the Word in a faithful church and in the pattern that there is for a church. We're living in days of lack of discipline in every way that you can think of. And everyone will go off in tangents as they like. But the New Testament pattern is not that at all. And we have, don't we, from our evangelical tradition, that we apply the Word of God to every part of our lives. And we should do. Easy little examples like this. There is a person you might say you don't get on with. So what do you do? What does the Bible say? Seek his good. There is a person that reviles you. What do you do in return? You bless them and do good to them that persecute you. We behave in a way which is contrary to our natural reaction. Why? Because we want to? No, not because we want to. Because we have placed ourselves under the authority of God and we know his direction in his word. So it isn't a matter, I think this and I think that. This is my opinion. This is what I think how it ought to be. That doesn't come into it. This is how the word explains it. And that's the end of it. And that's how it's to be. There is no argument whether I like it or don't like it. That is neither here nor there. It is a matter of the authority of the Word of God. And this authority must reach every part of our lives. It must be found in the church. It must be in our homes. It must be in our individual lives. So you see this happening as these people, the way they behave. Now then, we're dealing particularly with Saul and Barnabas and Saul here. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now then, that is, they were aware themselves that you could say that they had an inward call. Now, that's fine, you might say, is that enough? It's essential. Because it doesn't matter how much the church may feel you are called to do a thing. If you haven't an inward call, then it has no meaning. But it is not the same, but it is disobedience, however, if one has an inward call and ignores the voice of the church. The two must marry there together. They must be together. So they are aware that they are under God's guidance and they have been given a certain amount already. Now what happens? And they fasted and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now then, what's happening here? Here is God now speaking to the church. These men were already helping in some ways. But now it's formulating the early days in the history of the church. We say, now look, things must be tidy. Things must be in order. And so now we have God speaking by the Holy Spirit and saying, I have chosen Barnabas and I've chosen Saul, and I want them separated for a special work. Now then, they are in their hearts aware that God is calling them. They are conscious of this. Now then, you might say, if nobody else has considered, a person might come along and say, you know, I think that I'm going to be the next Spurgeon. And you look at the person and you say, well, you really think so? And you say, yes, I'm going to be the greatest preacher that ever this world has known. I would say, well, we're very glad. Are you willing to teach in Sunday school? Oh, I can't be bothered with that. Well, are you willing to help in some kind of visitation? Why should I bother with that? I want to be a great preacher. Do you see what I mean, Alan? They've already, haven't they, betrayed themselves. It's so easy to want to be right up there. I can think of little children in my family, all right, to say, want to go to college, but don't want to learn the tables. But they want to go right up that end, you see. But the steps that go on, no, they don't want to go through that. Now then, what is in the church? There are many avenues, there are many opportunities. And it may be, in God's grace, that some will do far more as a Sunday school teacher than many will do as ministers. Is that right? Supposing that you're a Sunday school teacher and one little boy came to the Lord and he's your only convert. You know the story of Spurgeon, don't you? How there's a snowstorm, I think, and he couldn't get to his own church, and an elder, I think, preached. I think only, how many were in the congregation? Was it two or three? Something ridiculously small. They couldn't get to church. And all he said was, "You must be born again." And he said, "That's about all I know. You must be born again." And Spurgeon was. Now they might say, "Did that man, what a poor catch he had. One little fish, he was a little boy. What a poor catch he had." Some fish, some catch. You see, we fit into the pattern of things that God has. And we must be willing to allow God's ways and submit ourselves to the authority of God and recognize that there are right ways. Now, this is what we have here. The Holy Ghost is speaking, is "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whence I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, notice what there is here. There is an inner consciousness of a call. There is the communication from God. There is a knowledge in the church. And it is the church now that sends them away to a particular work. That's a wonderful thing. Imagine now if Barnabas and Saul had said, "Oh, this church, it's sleepy. It doesn't realize that there's a lost world. What they need to know is something about evangelism. We're going off anyway." And off they go. Supposing that they face hard times, they did, would do. Then they begin to doubt their call. "Am I really called? Should we really have gone?" They've had no confirmation of their call. But if they could look back and say, the whole church said amen to our call. And the elders laid hands upon us and said, "Go in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What a difference. What a difference. You see, it's an encouragement on the ordinary human level. On the spiritual level, it is so right. Now, this is what we have here. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus." Now, they immediately come against problems. What do you think about problems in the Christian church? Do you think like this, that in an evangelical church, there never should be ever any problems? Is that your view? Now think hard on it, because I can remember a convert, one of the people who came to the Lord in our church some years ago, lives away now. And it was really lovely. It was through the Lakeside Sunday School. And it was the first family. It was really lovely. And this person said, quite innocently and beautifully really, said, "Well, I can't understand. I'm full of joy and I've got peace of heart. But why has that happened?" I said, "Don't you realize that there is an enemy?" And then began to realize, quite willing to accept this, but had thought at the beginning that once you were saved, all your problems from henceforth were solved. Nothing would ever go wrong. Everything would always be right. Now then, where there is a living church, a lively church, or a faithful church, Satan will come against that church, isn't that so? This will happen. And also, Satan will come against us as individuals and will seek where we are weak. Sometimes he comes as a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light. I don't know which I fear the more. Sometimes I think I fear him as a roaring lion because that's terrible. Then I think I fear him more as an angel of light, because then you kind of got caught before you know where you are, and you're involved in it, and you've been deceived. It's very difficult to know. I think Satan, in any form, he is frightening. And we must always be on our guard against the wiles of the evil one. There is no purpose in him attacking a nominal church, because that church is dead anyway. There is nothing to attack there. There is no purpose in him attacking, say, a place of iniquity, because there is anyway. So he will attack the Christian, and he will try and bring despair to the Christian. This is where he will direct his greatest forces. This is what he will do. Now then, obviously these men have been set apart for a work, and they're going to come up against opposition. There always has been. I cannot remember a time in the preaching of the gospel since I've been converted. I cannot remember a time when there wasn't opposition. Now, may I ask you to think the same now? Can you remember a time when there's not been opposition? I did have one person say to me once that they were very worried because they never had any problems ever since they'd been a Christian. Well, I began to worry about them then. Honestly, I did. Now, I'm not saying we should look for problems. I'm not saying we should ask for trouble, you know. Obviously, you can just stir up trouble, and that's wrong. There's no need to do that. It'll come in any case. There's no need to look for it. Satan will see to it that it'll come if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've not known a time. And I tell you what I have noticed too. It's a strange thing. That when there seem to be more attacks, I am encouraged. Now, do you know why I'd be encouraged? Satan always knows when blessing is on the way. He's much more acute at knowing than we are. It always seems to be so. It's as if when we're starting a new work or doing something, that everything will be let loose. First as an angel of light, then as a roaring lion, until he throws a lot at us. The lions and the angels, if you like, all right? I mean the evil angels now. And so that's, why is he doing this? In order to hinder the work, because he can see there is blessing on the way. So oftentimes, when I see this happening, I feel, well, there must be some souls really near the kingdom, because always there is a price to be paid. I have not known it otherwise. I don't think that a faithful ministry in a church can ever be without cost. You know, sometimes people say, ah, well, it's all very well. You know, when they go to a church and they see a lot of people sit there, they say, it's very easy for that person to say, see how easy it is for you and how encouraging. I say, you have no idea. They've just no idea. People don't just come, do they now? They don't just come. Behind every congregation, isn't there a story? Behind every individual, isn't there a story? Of course there is. And a spiritual story, and a spiritual battle as well. And I would say if you and I should go to a church, that it's a true church, and let us say it had a congregation of 5,000, what I would say, my, what this church must have suffered. That's what I would say. And if I saw a church of 15,000 congregation, I would say, I don't know, however the elders and the minister or ministers of that church, however they survived, how they must have suffered. Why do I say that? Because Satan wouldn't allow that kind of congregation unless he had fought hard to stop them. That's what I'm saying. And I'd say something else. What good warriors they must be, and how worn too they must be. He hath not travelled far who hath no wound nor scar. If a man comes from a battle, do you remember, it was a man's son, it wasn't to him, I've just written and I'm mixing the two up. You know the chapter in Isaiah that talks about, behold, he that cometh in Edom, which is a lovely theme, isn't it? Do you remember the account there? And there is a battle-scarred person who trod the winepress alone. Well, it's a lovely gospel theme there as well. And when he comes nearer, although he's stately and dignified, they begin to see that he is wounded and torn and worn. Now then, what does he bring? He brings them news of victory. He's been in a battle, and he trod the winepress alone. Now then, think of our blessed Saviour. Now, let us imagine now that he came from Calvary to us. And we might say, I'm not going to believe. We might say, like Thomas, I won't believe. And if we saw our Saviour, looking as he always looked, we might say, well, here he is, nothing happened. What did he say to Thomas? Look at my hands and put your finger there. See my side and thrust your hand there. And be not doubting, but believing. They were the wounds of battle, of a great battle fought for us. And although we can never equal or ever compete with that absolutely great battle for our salvation, yet, if thou wilt my disciple be, what is it? We take up our cross daily as well. We don't add to salvation, but those who are saved will know something of what it means to what it says in the Bible, the fellowship of his sufferings. We join into something of what it means to have battle scars. So if somebody comes along and says, it's terrific to be an evangelical, it's popular, it's nice, and it's great, and it's all happy and nonsense, it can't be in the right field. They must have been in a cornfield, not a battlefield. He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, nor scar. So there is bound to be a battle. And so these men enter the battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so we see the powers of hell let loose. Now, there are two things to notice here, particularly now, that God has his hand upon a man who is a leader in society, and Satan has his man there as well. Now, this is an important thing to note, that Satan places his men in key positions. Now, have you ever worked that one out? Now, you might wonder, what scriptural warrant do I have for that? Can you think of the most delicate position? Think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many disciples had he? You know? 12. How many had he really? 11. Whose disciple was one of them? Satan's. Do you see? He had 11. One was a disciple of Satan. So even there, we are shown that Satan will have his man. Even there. Even in that inner little circle of those who are around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Satan has his foot in there. Now then, the Apostle Peter said, don't be surprised, as if some strange thing had overtaken you when you were opposed. Don't be shocked and say, Lord, how dare you allow this to happen to me? As if some strange thing had happened. Do you not realize that you're in a battle, you're in a war, and there will be spiritual opposition against the truth? There always will be. Has been, is, will be, as long as the church will be in one form or another. That's why a prayer meeting is so important. That's why it is important to have a praying people. You know, more is wrought there than, you know how important it is to have all the activities. Don't mistake me now. It is important to have Sunday schools. Of course it is. It is important to have an outreach. It's important to have our gospel service on Sunday night. Of course it is. It is important to have all the various activities that we have. The door-to-door visitation, the work amongst the deaf, all these things, it is important to have them all. But now then, if we had all those, and we did not pray, then where shall we get? You know, I've heard missionaries saying this sometimes, that when they've gone from dead churches, and there hasn't been really anybody to send them, they'd say, never let anyone go on the mission field unless there is somebody left at home to pray for them. It's far, far too dangerous, because it is a spiritual battle. And that's why in our church, you know that we have groups for each missionary, don't we? We will not have them forgotten. We will also remember them in our main prayer meeting. Why? Because we dare not leave them without prayer. We dare not be unfaithful for them. Now, although they may be, wherever they may be, yet it is the power of prayer that will enable them to go on and give them fruits for their labours. God must be in it. God can't be left out. You see, we cannot fight against Satan and win But Satan cannot fight against God and win. And we cannot fight without God. But if we fight with God with us, if God be for us, do you know the rest of it? Who can be against us? Now then, it comes to a man, verse 7. We talked about the sorcerer, we'll come back to him obviously. Here's the scene. Which was with this man, this false prophet, the sorcerer, was in the court or the, whatever you might call it, of this man who ruled. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. Now, do you notice how this sometimes happens? Lovely things like this do happen, you know. I was thinking, I think we've been, haven't we, with Cornelius, where he sent for Peter. Do you remember that account? Men who wanted to know. And when they heard, sometimes men will go and hear. Sometimes they invite people to them and say, we want to hear more. You know, I can remember when the Lakeside Sunday School started. I don't know how many of you remember. It was a time of great blessing in many ways at that time too. And we had a meeting for the parents. And one couple came to me and just out of the blue said, why can't we have a Bible class then? And I said, no reason at all. Do you want one? Of course we do. Now, it was said so beautifully and innocently. And the Bible class had started at that time, and many people were helped. But what they wanted to know, they wanted us to go to them with the word of God. They wanted to hear, and they wanted to know. How can they hear without a preacher? And how can he go? Now, unless he is sent. Unless God is with him. Unless it is in the will of God. You can fish, you see, and fish all night and catch nothing. But at his bidding, the nets can be full. That's the difference between them. At his bidding. We must always be aware of God. Have a God awareness in our church. A God consciousness in our church. And if we can increase that in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own families, and as a church, then blessing comes. And also there'll be opposition. Now, he wanted the word of God. Now, here's our scene, a little canvas, if you like, a little platform. There is, what's his name? Is it Elymas? Elymas, the sorcerer. There he is there. And here is Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, a wise, a thoughtful man, who's heard that these men, Barnabas and Saul, have come to the town, and he wants to hear the gospel. He's very interested. Now then, there are always three. There's God, there's Satan, and the seeker. Now we're leaving the preacher out now, if you like, because he will speak, he will be the ambassador for God, won't he? But it is God speaking through his speaker or preacher. It is Satan influencing through the sorcerer. And there is the person seeking. So there are three on the canvas, or there are three on the little platform on the scene there. Elymas, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, notice, Satan will use people. They haven't got to be sorcerers now. They haven't got to be that. Satan will use people. Indeed, you know, he can use me, he can use any of us, because sometimes if we act in the flesh and we are disobedient, of course Satan can use anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ had to say to Simon Peter once, and he was a child of the Lord. He said to Simon Peter, do you remember what he said? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't calling him Satan. What he was saying is, Peter, that thought that you had now came from Satan. You should have recognized that. Now then, that's what he's saying. So if he can do that amongst believers, he can certainly do it amongst unbelievers and drive them. And some are sorcerers, and some are involved in the occult, and some are deep in the things and the hidden and the dark things of this world. But Satan will use people. He'll use us in all sorts of ways. He'll use a person like this by trying to dissuade a person from coming near to true faith. He won't bother if it's only to nominal religion. He won't bother. But he will bother and he will take notice if it is drawing near to the true faith and to the gospel. Now, how will he do it? Now, there are many ways. Here we have an example of the occult. Now, it's a plain, straightforward case of the occult here. But it need not be of a person who is a sorcerer. It can be a person who just hates the truth and who is against the gospel and against God. Yet we'd never say that. It could be just a person who is very worldly. But I would say the most dangerous would not be the worldly or those involved in the occults. Not the most dangerous. I think the most dangerous would be the religious ones who don't know God. They're the ones to be feared the most. Now why? Because they will say, well, you don't need to go that far. Why don't you just come to chapel and be level-headed about it? And enjoy the world as well. You know what happens if people that go extreme? You've heard that one before, haven't you? Doesn't matter if you go extreme in anything else. But if you take religion seriously, of course that is highly damaging. And so they will dissuade. The dissuaders of this world. That's a frightening thing. Do you know, I think that frightened me before I became a Christian. Now, I suppose every one of us here would be able to think of verses that they knew before they became Christians, verses that encouraged you and verses that frightened you. Do you know which verse frightened me? I think I may have told you before. If you harm one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone be hung around your neck and that you be thrown into the midst of the sea. Now, I was a school teacher, and I think I took it in that context, you see. And I was really terrified of harming a child in any way. Now, I didn't take it in any spiritual way, because I had no spiritual idea, although I was a Sunday school teacher and what have you, the lot, you know. But that's the way I would have thought of it. But it frightened me. I could see the point of harming. But the little ones, you see, are not just children. They're believers. They are those who are seeking God. They are those who are young in the faith. And so if anybody raises his hand against them, to try and dissuade them, or frighten them, or in some way bring something else, whatever it may be, then the responsibility is terrible. It really is. Now when you think then of the responsibility of the nominal church, or in an evangelical church, if it loses its clear vision, the responsibility in the day of judgment on the one hand and the day of Christ on the other is terrible. Isn't that so? That really is. Now then, what happened here? Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, quite honestly, what a brave and what a terrifying verse. Now then, three ways how this can go wrong. When a person imagines he's got discernment and accuses people of things like that. Can you think how terrible that is? Nobody would be safe, would they? Nobody. They'd only have to take a dislike against. If they saw you, they'd say, I don't know. I don't like his face. I think he's a sorcerer. And so they come with a dramatic sentence like that. Well, that would be a terrible thing when a person imagines that he has a gift. Then, when a person has the gift of discernment and he abuses it, that's a terrible thing. He has the gift. Now, there are times, like in the history of the early church, where you are face to face with a person of the occult, of devil worship, where you would say, in the name of Jesus, that person would not pretend to be a Christian. He would stand for Satan. Now then, you know, there are centres in Cardiff, all over Wales and England. There are centres, big, huge centres, where there is a worship of Satan. Some are known as whites and black and white witches and so on. All these things. And they would want to be known as such. Then, I would say, never seek them out. Never seek them out. Never look for a fight. But if they are attacking the church, if they are harming the church, then you speak like that. But let us suppose you have a spirit of discernment and you can see that somebody's been ensnared. You don't go to that poor person and say in a dramatic sentence like that. It's enough to frighten anybody. You pray for them. You talk to them. And you show them. Only if there is much evidence, only if there's much evidence, and many can see it, that things are wrong. There is the people. There's a person who has not the gift and imagines. There's a person who has the gift and abuses it. Then there is a person who has the gift and doesn't use it. Now that is wrong as well. Three dangers, you see. Where a person has a gift of discernment and never does anything about it. Now then, how should he use it? He should use it discreetly, use it carefully, and use it in the right way, prayerfully, and by the direction of God, and under the guidance of the elders and the leadership of the church. And so, if a person says, I don't know, in my heart I feel that if we did a certain thing, that it is an area of great danger. And they come to the minister and say, I feel I have a discerning gift from God sometimes. That is, God doesn't give you a gift once and for all. You know that. He has a prerogative every time. And you share it with the minister or with the elders. And he might say, well, I believe that you are wrong here, but I will prayerfully consider it. And he finds a person may be right or wrong, as the case may be. And then can say, I think you're right. I think that is a dangerous area to go into. I think perhaps we should not do that. That God has revealed it to you. So that we should be spiritually disposed. But the abuse of it is a terrible thing. And in this case here, it is a straightforward case of a man who practiced evil spiritual things. And where you confronted him face to face. And you get words like this, and look at them. All full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's how they dealt with it then. Now that's in the case where it is obviously a witch, a sorcerer, a person who deals with the things of darkness. Now, you must sort this out from a person who may be afflicted with an evil spirit. If a person has been beset by evil, and people can be possessed by evil spirits, we know that this is true. We don't treat them as if they had leprosy. And we don't talk amongst each other and point and say, see, how wicked. No. If they have an evil spirit, they know they have an evil spirit. Now then, if they do not want to be delivered, you must never interfere. And 99% don't want to be interfered with. Because they are giving themselves to evil. But the 1% have had themselves involved in it. And they want to be delivered. Now we don't treat them as spiritual lepers. We go to them and privately, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask God to help. You see, there's a right way and a wrong way of doing things. Now then, these are rare things. The general way that Satan works, and not in these open, dramatic ways, Satan is clever. You know, it would be fairly straightforward if at every problem that you and I had to face was a sorcerer, wouldn't it now? Now, all we'd have to do would be able to stand up and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, and if the whole congregation prayed, it would be reasonably straightforward. But that isn't how the battle is normally, or mostly. It is much more subtle than that. He comes up dressed up as an angel of light. He brings modern theology into the church. He brings things that sound evangelical, but leave out the true gospel, make it sound like a giggle rather than conviction of faith, and these things. Things that are difficult to see that they are wrong. Things that it's so easy to give in on and say, well, you know, we have to relax here. That's where we really have to be on our guard. And that is where we have to be so very careful and generous and gentle with each other and show, not by just going like this and banging a person and say, your system and your way is wrong, but showing, no, look, this is the right way. This is the God-honoring way. And see, this is a way, the best way of all is the preaching of the Word of God, whether it is by preaching from the pulpit or by our individual witness, but it is by the Word of God. And that we should see this. I begin to realize that God is not a pathetic grandpa, but it is a powerful, almighty God, and that nothing can stand against him. And when he has decided there should be a blessing in a church, there is no power in hell or on earth that is able to withstand that blessing when he has found a people that trust him and where the people are trustworthy. And trusting him means that we believe that preaching the Word of God is still an effective thing. We don't need to replace a Sunday night with a debate. Churches do that. We don't need to replace a Sunday night with any other means. We may do it in our houses and our homes, and that's all right. But that we know that the primary and the main way is through these simple means. Satan trembles when he sees a church taking God seriously and taking God at his word. Now then, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. I might say, well, that was a pathetic thing. Was it really a pathetic thing? I would rather say that it is good that this man should realize that there was a power greater than the power he had. You see, men can be healed through spiritism. All right, they can. Men can be healed by evil spirits. That is true. And it's important to remember and to know this. There are powers of evil. Things can be performed in that way. And sometimes we can feel that what we have seems to be so ordinary, and yet it is not, you know. God's ways are wonderful and they are mysterious. And I think of it like this, that one day when we shall be in heaven and we shall look back upon life's journey, and things that are mysterious to us now, we will be amazed at the number of miracles that happened in our own lives. Do you agree with that? Think. There are some miracles that have happened in your life that you're aware of now. Your regeneration, your conversion is a major one. However did you come to believe? However did it happen? It was a miracle. Why is it a miracle? Because you were in the grip of Satan. Ah, but I was nice. Maybe you were nice. But hell will be full of nice people. That's so, you know. That's the terrible thing about it all. It's a miracle when you're saved. And then if you have a besetting sin that you didn't seem to be able to have any victory over it, and then as time goes on, you begin to see that God is giving you victory, and you're beginning to yield your members to righteousness and to the law of God. Isn't that a miracle? And aren't there times also when he does put a touch of healing upon a person? Now, I don't know why he does not sometimes. Now, I have prayed with people, and I have seen people healed. And I have prayed with people, and I have wished with all my heart and soul that they might be healed. But they have not been. I don't know why. But then we are not God, are we? You see, I only know this, that he is absolute wisdom and that his ways are absolutely right. Sometimes you can wish a thing for yourself. There's one preacher in Ireland that I'll not name. I wish I only had 1% of his confidence. I wouldn't want any more. 1% of his confidence that God doesn't give it me. And I wonder, well, why doesn't he? Well, in his wisdom, I suppose that with that 1%, I would be very cheeky. Plus, I'd do more damage with that 1% than he does with his 100%. I don't know. I just don't know. I'm not saying he's damaging. I don't mean it that way either. But you needn't even try and guess. It doesn't matter. It's only an illustration. Or you may look at a healthy person, a really strong person, and you might say, if I had 10% of that man's health, how I could work for the Lord. And he doesn't give it you. And you wonder why. But you know, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And you know what I have found? I have found that when I have been less well, or when I've had a little excursion into hospital for a while, at the church has thrived more. And when I'm away or unwell, there's good prayer meetings. Until I begin to think, well, they'd be better off without me. But I get the message. The message is this, that it's his work. Do you see it? And sometimes he has to make you weak for you to understand it's his strength. Sometimes he has to take away your power and your perhaps domineering personality maybe in order to show that he can work miracles in a frail thing, in a weak thing. He takes of discarded things, things that you and I would throw away, and he can make them beautiful. I'm no carpenter, and I would throw a piece of wood away, but a man who is a good carpenter might take that piece of wood, and if he's an artist as well, shape it into something most beautiful, so beautiful that you can put it in your front room as an ornament, even on the china cabinet. A piece of wood that you and I might throw away. God works like that. He confounds the wisdom of the wise. He works salvation on a gallows. He has his child born in a stable, the Son of God there. He's a very, very remarkable God. That's what I say. He does things in the opposite ways that you and I think. We think of power and strength and riches and authority and strong personality and this and that and the other. But you see, the lesson that you and I had to learn, I say it again, all right, you mind my repeating it? I can't. He can, and because he can, I can. Is it getting through? We can't, he can, but because he can, we can. Or if you like this verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now that's a secret here. That's why Paul is able to point at this man who dabbles with evil and to speak straight to him. That's why Paul, in another situation, will debate and argue. That is preach now, you see coming here, where he will plead the cause and he appeals to the mind and the hearts of men and women. And he explains some of the things to them clearly, point by point. Read his epistles. And he doesn't go about saying like this, you must be born again, you must be born again, just like that. He explains what it means. He says it's like being justified in the sight of God. How? By faith in Christ. Then he says, it's like being adopted into the family of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. He says it's like being washed. How? In the blood of Christ. What does it mean? To be made clean. He gives all these illustrations. Then the Bible says again, it's like being born again. What do you mean? A child is born, he's alive.
But it's a spiritual birth. It's like a new life opening before you. What's he doing? He is reasoning through preaching. He does that as well. He doesn't go about cheating it like magic. But there is a kind of a spiritual rationale, if you like. Preaching. Giving a reason for the faith that is within us. God used him. He was an able man, but he was frail of body. Isn't it strange how God stretched his physical strength? How many times has he whipped? And a Roman whipping. 9 pieces of leather were there to every whip, with steel on every one, or some metal piece on every one. How many times, you know the list, often left for dead, stoned. You might have said the best thing, where would Paul be best? He preached often, that's true. The best battle for Paul would be to have a real fierce debating fight. No. God stretches him in persecutions many, in deaths oft. What he says. He stretches him there, yet he perfects his strength there. What's he do with John? Now, what was John like? John and James, remember what they were called? The sons of thunder. Boys are having an open air. You know, in the days before amplifiers, just think of it. Goodness, wonderful to think of it. John, your turn. James, you come now. Both together now. And you could think of like a broadside from a battleship, couldn't you? What's he do with John? John knows to be a very old man. And in the end of his life, they tell us that when he came in to preach to the church, he had to be carried in on a little stretcher. The young men would carry him in and let him down gently. And there he'd speak to the congregation and say, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For there are many spirits in the world." See, how does he stretch him? In patience and in love. A son of thunder becomes as gentle as an autumn or a spring breeze. Wonderful. And yet God does these kind of things. He will work a miracle in you in a way you had not thought. You may be called to the mission field. And the gift that you have, maybe God is going to use this gift in me. All right, he may do. But he may say, "All right, I'm glad you've got that gift. But this is what I want you to do." And you're amazed. And you do that. And he will perfect his strength in your weakness. Sometimes he'll allow you to use that natural gift you had. But if that natural gift had gone to your head, he won't let you use it. But he will show you that what you thought you were hopeless in, you are able to do. It's a wonderful thing. Moses, do you remember what he couldn't do? Can you remember Moses' affliction? Anybody any idea here? Nobody know? Right, slow speech, he had a stammer, all right? He had a terrible stammer. Now, can you imagine anything worse for a preacher? Can you now? Anyone worse to come down with the Ten Commandments and stammer them out? Really now? Can you? And yet, he spoke with such authority that the Jews to this day cannot forget him. He speaks with such authority that the law of God condemns sinners in the sight of God today. What God can do. Give you another one. Andrew. Do anybody know Andrew's affliction? Any idea? Shy. Terribly shy. If you were here now, I'd be hiding under the table. He was terrible. Now, this is part of history and tradition. Do you know how he used to preach? Do you know how he preached? Very interesting way. He sat down, and he'd ask him to stand up by his side, can you tell them what to say? And they said it. And yet, you see, how wonderful. How wonderful. In the history of the church, Jonathan Edwards, one of the ones who's been used most mightily in revivals, do you know his affliction? Anyone any idea? Very short-sighted. And very quiet. And he used to read his little writing like this, little voice, and go on and on and on. Worse than me. And on and on and on. Yet revival. Whoever would have thought? Revival there. Amazing thing, isn't it? What God can do. And so you can have examples from Scripture and examples from the history of the church where he does something to confound the conceited, to confound the wise, and he will perfect his strength in our weakness. Simple lesson is this. It's the hardest lesson in all the world. I can't. He can. And because he can, I can. Or if you like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Jeremiah said, Lord, I am afraid of their faces. Do you remember? Do you remember these verses? I close with this example. I can remember the Sunday that it was. I always used to, when I started preaching, I'd only preach in a church with less than 20 members. Or I would go to a church with more, so long as they didn't have more than 10 in the congregation. And I was known, really. They used to tease me and call me the Bishop of Bethel and Moriah. And Bethel and Moriah were two little churches outside Aberystwyth. There used to be two in one and five in the other, right? And that was the average attendance. It could only go down and not up, by the way. And so I was known as the Bishop of Bethel and Moriah. I was there nearly every Sunday. And so a friend of mine, I doubted if he was a friend at that time too, with what he did, he said, you know, I got a terrible cold. He said, don't you feel at all well? Will you go to Llanrwst for me? And I have a publication there. Will you go there? It's a long journey, and I'll go to Bethel and Moriah. I said, what's it like there? He said, there are a lovely lot of little people. I had no idea. It was that Sunday, I think it was before the coronation or something, it was a long time ago, when the Queen asked, I think it was the Queen or not a king now, when the Queen asked for the whole nation to pray. And most people had thought at all then, and people went to church more then. Now then, I didn't know anyway. I was going to one of the biggest churches in Wales, in any case. I didn't know. But worse than that, right, not only was it one of the biggest churches, it had a big attendance, it also having a bumper attendance on that Sunday. And I was going down to this church called Sion, and I saw these huge pillars, and I thought, that can't be the place I'm going to. Can't be. I saw these people going in droves there. And honestly, I said, excuse me, can you tell me where Sion is? And they pointed, said, oh, no, I don't mean that one. I said, then I thought that might be Zion. I said, not Zion, Sion. Then I tried it the other way around, not Sion, but Zion. And I said, well, who's preaching there this Sunday? And they said, he's got a funny name, but he's a student from Aberystwyth. Oh. Me. And I shall never forget that Sunday. Never, ever forget it. I'll tell you what happened. I went to the pulpit, the church was full, beautiful church. And one godly elder, he must have been a man from the revival, held my hand as we came through the, you know, where the deacons come through the little room. He said, my boy, be not afraid of their faces. And I thought that was wonderful. You see, I wasn't then. I remember standing in that pulpit and not being afraid of their faces. The following Sunday, I was back in Bethel and Maria. Seven in Bethel. Seven, if you knew. And I didn't ask God for strength, and I failed to preach. Now, isn't that amazing? You see, he helped me the Sunday before because I realized I couldn't. Because I knew I couldn't speak in public. I've never been able to. So he gave me strength. So now I thought I can speak in public. Aren't we stupid? Aren't we? Will we ever learn? We can't. He can. And because he can, we can. And never, ever to forget that. Never, ever. We cannot walk. There's one, those of you who speak Welsh, let me just give this. Tyd ysbryd sanctaidd ledio'r ffordd. Come, Holy Spirit, lead the way. Bydd I mi niwl a than. Be to me the pillar of smoke and the fire. Ni cherddai'n gywir hanner cam. I will not walk correctly half a step on I byddi di o'n blaen if thou wilt not be ahead of me. I have to say it in Welsh, it'd be impossible to remember otherwise. Now I can say it now. Come, Holy Spirit, lead the way. Be to me the fire and the pillar of smoke. I cannot walk one half step unless thou dost lead the way. Do you see the point of it? We can't. He can. And when we realize that he can, in his strength, we can as well. We are living in an impossible day. In an impossible age. But if God is with us, there is nothing that can stand against us. I pray that we are learning that lesson. We learn it, you know, trial and error. We'll get it sometimes, and then we'll have a bump, and then we'll learn again. But let's always bear that principle in mind. There's no need to forget it. We can always remember it. There's no need to fall away from it, because he will not leave us if we want him. He will always stay with us when we show that we need him. But if we, for one moment, show him that we don't need him anymore, he will not stand with us either. And to be without God is to be like a tinkling cymbal or sounding brass. Shall we pray? O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to see that it is in thy power that we can face any opposition that may be, any powers of evil in whatever form they may be, in their open, blatant form as they sometimes come, or in the more frequent ways, when Satan comes as an angel of light, and where there is subtlety, and where we can be ensnared with things that look so near the truth and are not the truth, with gospels that mention some parts of the gospel, but do not deal, O Lord, with the depths of a human soul or our need. O Lord, make honest men and women of us, and may we be a faithful people.